The Lord Jesus is our King, is he not? And yet, though he is a king, he is humble of heart. A mighty, mighty king, humble of heart. Zechariah 9:9 prophesied about Jesus' entrance into his capital city, where he was to be crowned, but he was rejected. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Earlier in his ministry, Jesus had described himself this way in Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. In contrast to Christ's humble spirit is sinful human pride. You know of what I speak, for you and I share this miserable problem. Sinful human pride. Pride is an ugly thing, but is particularly ugly in creatures. Creatures who are fallen and not in good favor with their Creator. When a creature forgets that he is but a created thing, here today and gone tomorrow, he becomes filled with vain imaginations of his own worth, his own grandness. Pride in creatures is ugly. It doesn't even make any sense. It leads to selfish preoccupations. One's own name and fame, health and wealth, pleasure and possessions, all things destined for destruction. Pride fuels that desire in our hearts to put others down, to elevate self and forget about the glory of God. And there is no doubt at all that pride is seen as a virtue and floods our minds in this world in which we live. Pride dominates the educational systems of our world. Think of the audacity of a mere creation disregarding the word of his Creator and without God's truth declaring what goes on in a classroom learning. Pride dominates the military and political systems of our world because it does not trust in the arm of God, but in the armor of man. Pride pervades, I think, most of the fashion industry, filling our young ladies and young men with arrogant thoughts of vanity, haughty eyes preoccupied with self-beautification, self-admiration. Sadly, pride constantly assaults family life, each member barking out his or her own rights in the home and thus attacking the bonds of humble love. But pride, we are told in the Bible and by the example of Christ, has no place at all in the Christian life. There's not a good kind of pride. It has no place in the church. Pride never helps the church of Jesus Christ. Rather, the joyous and beautiful humility of Christ is what we need. We are not to imitate the conceit of the world, the self-love of the world, narcissism, egotism, snobbery, vainglory. We're not to imitate any of that. We're not to delight in any of it. In Ephesians 4, 1 and 2, we're told, when Paul writes, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you were called, listen, with all humility and gentleness. Pride is not Christ-like. It is devil-like. And that is the burden of our text from 1 Peter as we just leave John for a Sunday here and turn to the fifth chapter of Peter's first letter. 1 Peter chapter 5, we're going to cover verses 5 through 7. It says, 1 Peter 5, 5 to 7, You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. We're going to stop there. Well, 1 Peter was written to aid believers during times of trial, persecution, and suffering. If you look back to the first verse of chapter 1, it says it was written by Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. The letter reminds us in chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 of our great salvation in Jesus. It goes on to exhort us to submit to the governing authorities, whatever those authorities are in our world. It exhorts us to love one another in a humble fashion, to follow the wonderful example of Christ who suffered for us, and we should care for others. The central concern of this passage toward the end of 1 Peter is to bring all believers in Jesus to greater humility. Now, it takes humility to become a Christian in the first place. If you're not a Christian, it's because you haven't humbled your heart yet. You have to lower yourself to get low enough to get into the gate that leads to the kingdom of God. You have to put aside self, lower yourself, and ask God to forgive you. It's wonderful. I didn't ask Doug to plan this, but singing about God's grace just fits with this so well. Grace is undeserved favor, and you have to humble yourself to get into the kingdom of God. But all of us believers have remnants of too much pride, and so this is a passage that exhorts us on to greater humility. Notice that the command to be humble comes twice in the passage. Verse 5, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. Verse 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Verse 5 even explicitly declares God is opposed to the proud, but gives his grace to the humble. And the command in verse 5 to the young men to be subject to their elders is connected to the command to be clothed in humility. And in verse 7, the phrase casting all your anxiety on him is connected to the main verb in verse 6, humble yourselves. So this is a call to clothe ourselves in humility. It's crucial both in our relationship to one another and also our relationship to God. Notice how Peter exhorts humility in both of these two relationships. First, there's humility towards one another. That's in verse 5. And second, there is humility before God. And that's our outline. Humility toward one another and humility before God. Look at verse 5 and think about the humility that's needed to make our relationships work. Verse 5. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Did you notice that there are two groups that Peter addresses in verse 5 also? There's the young men, and then there's the whole congregation. The young males in the church, but then the whole congregation as well. The word younger men, neoteroi, means such as are younger. In this context, it clearly refers to the younger males in the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 1, it shows that young men were a distinct group that were often addressed in Scripture and in the church. It says, "Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity." Younger men were a group in the church, and here they're addressed. If Jewish reckoning were being used by Peter, which is most likely, anyone around 30 years of age or younger, down to age 12, would be considered a young man. Today we live a little longer, so we might consider those in their 30s still to be younger men. That might make some of you feel a little better. Notice Peter writes, "Likewise, you younger men, be subject to your elders." The word likewise means in the same manner. And it refers back to the manner of the elders that were taught there in verses 1 through 4. And they were told to be humble. But he's not telling the younger men to shepherd the flock of God like he told the elders. Rather, he's telling the younger men to have a humble spirit as he told the elders to have a humble spirit. Elders must not lord it over those allotted to their charge. Verse 3, likewise, the younger men must show humility by being in subjection to the elders. Subjection is a command, and it's one done by Peter often in this letter. Back in chapter 2 and verse 3, citizens were to be willingly subject to the king, even if the king wasn't a great and godly king, which in Rome you would have to expect that they would not be. Slaves were to be subject to their masters, chapter 2, verse 18. Wives were to be in subjection to their husbands, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Even unreasonable husbands. To be subject, as in all the other cases, is a command that means put yourself under the authority of somebody else. Someone else has the God-given authority. You put yourself in subjection to them. Younger men are to be subject specifically to elders, notice. The elders from this context are obvious. They were just described in verses 1 through 4. They are the leaders of the church who are also called overseers, pastors, elders of the church. Now, Peter gives this exhortation because younger men need to learn to follow elders before they can grow up and learn to be leaders. You can't lead until you first learn to what? Follow. Just the way it is. There are many men that want to lead without learning to follow, but such is not God's design. Also, younger men tend to, and notice I said tended to, overestimate themselves. Of course, we all tend to do that, but it's particularly true of younger men. They overestimate their ability to make sound, well-thought-through decisions. Younger men, for example, tend to be more impatient. They think things in life should move along faster. I still think that. And I know God is always working on me in that area. Younger men tend to think they're right about too many things. They take certain good teachings. They get excited about those good teachings, but they run with them too far and too fast, not keeping it in balance with other things also that are good and taught in Scripture. Younger men also tend to get focused only on part of a problem and a very complicated issue rather than seeing the larger picture. That's why even in Titus chapter 2 and verse 6, it teaches likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. That's where they have a tougher time. Being subject to elders is a safeguard for younger men. It guides and directs them properly. This age aspect is unfortunately overlooked by so many in the world today and even in the church. The church tends to place younger, zealous men in positions of authority, yet they haven't had time of testing and refining. You know the account of Rehoboam, Solomon's son, in the Old Testament, king of Israel. It's a good reminder of this truth. In 1 Kings chapter 12, Rehoboam listened to the counsel of all of his younger men rather than to the older counselors who had counseled Solomon, his father. The result was that Rehoboam made a very poor decision to work the people even harder than his father had done, and this led to a tough stance and to a split in the Davidic kingdom that lasted on and on and on. Churches, too, can be split by young, zealous men who are imbalanced in their decisions but think they're doing the right thing. Yet, please let us remember that young men are vital to the church, and that's why instruction toward them is being given. We don't want a church with only old men. We want a church with younger men in it. We want to see younger men coming in all the time. We want to reach the youth in our age. We want to reach them from the time they're 12 and over, and even before 12, when they're not men, we want to reach them. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 12, it points out the energy that young men bring into a church. Young men, I have written to you because you are strong, it says there, and the word of God abides in you. We need people that are like that in the church. David, as a young man, slew Goliath, remember? His older brothers and the more experienced soldiers and even King Saul had lost sight of faith in God. It took a younger guy to show what true faith was all about. Timothy, as a young man, was told not to let any of the elders look down on his youthfulness, but prove to be an example to the flock. Being young is great. Some of you wish you were younger. It just takes a healthy dose of humility to be young. And that's what is being said here. We appreciate many of the younger men in our church, do we not? Amen? We do, and we love you guys. We appreciate that you are making yourself available to be taught and trained, to start with that training in the home and also receive training in the church as well. But there are some here who don't want accountability. You want instruction like this, but you don't want someone to get in your business. You don't want someone to be holding you accountable, someone to know what's going on in your life, to disciple you. And I ask, what accountability group are you in? What small group are you in, young men? What older, more mature person are you letting have input into your life and helping you with the decisions in life? See, not having that is an indication of pride in your life. Pride. And that's sad for you, for pride will keep you from learning and growing and becoming what God wants you to become. It's also sad for the church because the church needs you to grow up and become wise and be ready to do things for God. Well, the text doesn't mean to pick on younger men alone. It also addresses the second group in the middle of verse 5. It says, all of you, the whole church, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Younger and older are included in this exhortation. Since we all are to be humble, we have to know what humility is. Do you know what humility is? Did you know that humility here means, it means this, it means lowliness of mind. That's what humility means. That's the definition, lowliness of mind. In other words, have a low opinion of who? Yourself. Low thoughts of self. The Greek New Testament has five related words translated: humble, humility, humble spirit, lowliness, something like that. And all of them have the basic meaning of low or lowly. In the New Testament usage, even outside of where it's translated humility, it bears this out. Luke chapter 1 and verse 52, for example, God has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. Humble brought down. You see, those are parallel. Humility is a downward motion. Luke chapter 3, verse 5, every ravine shall be filled up and every mountain shall be humbled, literally, brought low. Philippians 2, 3, we just read it. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with lowliness of mind, humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as what? More important than self. Bring self down and others up. That's humility. A truly humble person necessarily has a lower view of himself and his abilities and his greatness. When you have a lower view of self, you see the greatness of God and you see the importance of others around you. If you have a high view of yourself, well, you can't see past yourself. Did you know that true humility is a distinctly Christian virtue? The Romans, frankly, saw no use for humility. What do they need humility for? They were into world conquest. They were into world domination. The Greeks did not value humility. They had pride in their intellectual pursuits. Where was the value for humility? Lowliness of mind. Why would we teach that to our children? Likewise, today, a higher view of self, not a low view of self, is touted as the needed ingredient for success in life. Right? I mean, if you want to know the doctrine of the world, it's have a high view of self. A higher image of self is supposedly what makes kids successful in school and athletics and the arts and every endeavor. Those who have been labeled as having a low self-image are usually described as shy, antisocial, nervous, even destructive in nature. Drug use, premarital sex, criminal activity, and failure in school have all been linked by our culture, not by science, to a low self-image. And so the word humility is not a character trait you often see displayed on school walls. Check it out. Go into a school and see if anywhere where they have all of those virtues they have up on the wall, there is the word humility. I don't think you'll find it. I got a $5 bill for the first one who finds humility on a public school wall somewhere. Forget it. It's not even a virtue. I said 5 instead of 50 because there might be some good Christian teacher out there that stuck it up there. Hopefully there is. A person with a low view of self can be a very confident person, beloved. Did you know that? There's no necessary connection between confidence and a higher view of self. I want to say that again. There is no necessary connection between confidence and a higher view of self. Get that out of your mind. That is the doctrine of pride, and it's ruining people and the church. Confidence and courage and consistent success come from faith in God's greatness and God's power, not belief in self. We all know that an arrogant or high-minded person can be confident too. Ever hear of a fellow named Goliath? He was confident. He was self-confident until God decided that he would be a humbling object lesson by a little shepherd boy carrying a stick and a stone to bring him down, thud, and show everyone what God does with the proud. His confidence that day failed him, as it will anyone else who puts confidence in self. Yet the world around us floods us, no, bombards us with this message. The schools, the government organizations, the movies, even the video games are programmed to tell you how great and good and smart you are, continuously trying to pump up self-confidence, self-reliance, self-assuredness. And that's not God's way, beloved. That's not God's way. Ultimately, that will fail anyone who trusts in it. 2 Corinthians 10, 17 and 18. Just mark the reference down. Check it out later. 2 Corinthians 10, 17 and 18. But he who boasts is to boast in the Lord. You're allowed to brag about God, just not self. For it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. Imagine how shameful it is for a soldier to pin a medal on his own chest. 2 Corinthians 11:30. If I have to boast, Paul said, if you're going to force me to boast, I will boast about what pertains to my weaknesses. I'm an inadequate man. I can't do the things God wants me to do. If I'm forced to boast, I'll start there, he says. Why? Because Jesus told him in that same passage, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. You want God's power to work in your life? Recognize weakness in you. God's power is perfectly set up. Now you're a channel he can use. Because if you think you're strong, you're not very useful in his hands right now. What do we have to boast about in our flesh? Do we read the doctrine in the Bible and connect that to ourselves, even in an emotional way? Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air of the spirit now working in the sons of disobedience. That's who we were. Philippians 3, Paul looked at his Pharisaical righteousness, his attempt to obey the law of God, his hard work at memorizing Scripture, and all of that obedience he had prior to Christ, and he summarizes his righteousness with one word, dung. That's right, dung. You'll get dirtier than that. What's more worthless than dung? That's a man's righteousness before God. Apart from Christ. We're told in a false gospel of the day and age that Jesus did not come into the world to die for junk. No, he came in the world to die for something worse than junk. He came to die for enemies. Enemies fighting against the kingdom of God. That was our identity. That was our practice. That's who we are. Listen, if you're going to have the right self-image, wouldn't you agree with me that you ought to at least have an accurate self-image? Not one that is contrived and inflated? The truth is, we are enemies of God, and Christ came while we are enemies and sinners to die for us. There is a false gospel out there, a gospel of self-esteem, that we were so valuable, God had to send Christ into this world to die for us. He couldn't do without us. Then why does he take millions of people in Revelation 20 and verse 15, whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and hurl them into the lake of fire forever if they're so valuable? The only value an unregenerate person has to God is to serve as either an example of God's grace, if he saves them, or a coal in fire to burn forever to show God's hatred against sin. That's the only value. You're in judgment forever. He throws you from his presence forever, and there's value in that. What have you thrown away that was of value to you? God casts from his presence all who refuse to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. I fear there might be some in here who are like that. Proud unbelief is unacceptable in the courts of heaven. God won't even let it near him. He detests it. But now we're believers in Jesus. That means if you're a true believer, you've humbled your heart. You're clothed in Christ. Being clothed in Christ, he's now saying, clothe yourself with humility towards one another. That should be our biblical self-image. Who am I? I'm an object of God's grace. I'm a trophy of his grace, not of my own doing. Nothing special here. Grace is undeserved, yes? Why do we act like we deserved it? And that's why we're told, and the words are not an exaggeration, we are to view others as more important than ourselves. Well, that just kills pride. It just keeps killing pride. Pride is one of those things in Romans 8 we're to put to death. Put to death the deeds of the flesh that flow from pride. Now let's go back to 1 Peter 5 here. Look down. That's why all of us here are to be clothed in humility. The picture is of humility as a beautiful garment to put on. It's beautiful. Put it on. Leave it on. You're to be adorned with humility. You're to wear it, and it's beautiful. Have you ever seen a truly humble person? Isn't it beautiful how they act? And you sit there and wish, I was like that. I wish I was like that. It's beautiful to see not people who are groveling in misery, but people who are genuinely humble. Humility in creatures is beautiful. It's a tailored garment we are to wear everywhere we go. The image also, I think, is of a slave putting on humility like an apron. We should view ourselves as slaves, bondservants of Christ, ready to do whatever menial task we've been asked to do. Go help that person who's weak. Visit that person who is sick. Feed that person who has no food. Give up this so that another person can have that. Get rid of my extra these so this person can have one of them. The menial tasks, that's humility. I think Peter's thoughts would reflect at this point in time back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember? Who got up, girded himself, and then he got down on his knees in front of the disciples' smelly feet. I mean, those roads back then were stinky. All kinds of things dropped on those roads that you walked along in those sandals. And there he is taking those feet with that stuff on it, dried or still moist or whatever it was. That's right. Smell it right there. Smell it. And he took it and he washed those feet. That's why Peter was like, no way you're touching my feet, Lord. And he taught him a lesson on forgiveness, that he needed to be washed to receive forgiveness. There are many areas of life where we need to show more humility. Be gentle and patient with others. Some of us are too quick to offer our advice to others when others haven't even asked. They've just shared a problem. And boom, there comes all the advice. But who asked you? You wish they asked you. You ought to ask if they want your advice before you offer. That's important for us older people to remember that. Be known as a good listener, not an interrupter. That's one I work on. A humble person values what others say, gives them a chance to finish. Get about 3/4 through the sentence, and you think that's the invitation to put it in there. Wait. Let them talk. Do you honor them? Do you respect them? When others are blessed, do you rejoice with them? Or do you quickly think about the things that you didn't get? When others wrong you, or I should say it this way, when you wrong others, do you go quickly and admit that you were wrong Or do people have to pry a confession out of you? It's pride, see? How about preferring others? It's toughest at the cookie line, I know. But what about when someone's coming to get a parking space and you're like, oh, I got to get there first? There are many ways in which we can prefer even those outside of the church and care for them, show love for them. No, they may never thank you, but God sees. Unfortunately, the evidence of remaining pride is great in us. And so I'm going to go through a few things here, and this is going to be painful. This is going to hurt, but I hope that it will also help. Some people show their sinful pride in their perfectionism. Hard work is good, but perfectionist people exhibit pride because they want to be praised for what they accomplish. They want others to speak highly of their work and thus them. Wanting to be in control is another manifestation of sinful pride. Having to have her own way, controlling people so that you get what you want. Trying to make the environment just the way you want it, or people to do just the thing you want them to do. Speaking too much about your own accomplishments. I have a relative that every time we get together, Sue and I joke, we know it's going to be 2 hours of all the wonderful charitable deeds this person has done. What a good person they are. And we're to be impressed. How about glorying in possessions? You have to think about this one. It's one thing to want your friends to rejoice with you when you get something and it's meaningful to you. And sometimes there's a fine line between the joy you have and how quickly it turns into pride. But when you're showing off possessions, the cars, clothing, jewelry, furnishings, not always, but sometimes when you're doing that, watch out. Pride may be in your heart. How about speaking too often of the things that belong to you, like your own family, your own children? I love my kids. I love when the Lord does things through them. But if you talk too much about your kids and your accomplishments, you know what you're doing? You're giving yourself a backdoor compliment. That's what you're doing. It's pride. It's really a reflection on you and what you did, and what you accomplished, not the grace of God. Have to be careful with pride in many different ways. Being overly concerned about what others think about you. You know, always wanting to hang out with that crowd, the popular crowd. By the way, who do you talk to when church is out? Who do you zip to go talk to? Is it just the ones that you think that are like you, that you like? Maybe the more popular ones, the prettier ones, the ones who can make you move up the ladder? Who do you go and speak to when church is done? I think sometimes we show our pride when we're angry at criticism. Criticism is hard, isn't it? You know why it's hard? Because we're proud. It's really that simple. How could you dare criticize me? I'm nearly perfect. And if I'm not, I sure try hard to be. And look at you. Oh my, you are criticizing. Yeah. Being unteachable is a sign of pride. Some of you have a fairly small understanding of the Bible. May I say that humbly? Your understanding of Scripture is really quite small, yet you have loud, confident opinions, not just about doctrine, but about how it should be applied. It's better to learn first before you talk, before you become a teacher. Being weak in prayer shows pride, and this hits us all right at home, right? Did you pray this morning? Prayerlessness is prideful self-reliance at work. Prayerlessness is prideful self-reliance at work. Talking too much. Pride loves to hear its own opinions. Having difficulty asking others for forgiveness. Having to admit that you were wrong. Letting others serve you, the prince or princess, because you're important, rather than you getting up to serve others. Glorying and vain and arrogant, the things that are on TV for entertainment today, the vanity of some of this fighting that goes on, young men. Do you glory in that? The fighting, the machoism, the arrogance that is there. Is that your hero? That is totally the opposite of Jesus Christ. What's in your heart? Coming in to receive counseling, but saying, it's my spouse that's the main problem here. That's blind pride at work. Making quick judgments about others without gathering all the important facts. That shows too much confidence in your own insights rather than in the facts. Nationalism can be an ugly form of pride. I say often, I love my country. We can love our country. We should. We should pray for our leaders. But we need to be careful not to look down on other countries, yes? Measuring our spirituality by some limited standard. How many people did you witness to this week? Well, I witnessed to 5. How many worship services did you make the past month? So we can look down on others. We can look down on people who do terrible things. I would never do anything like that. That's religious pride at work. I'll say this. You and I have absolutely no idea what our depravity was capable of before Christ. May I say that few of us have come to grips with how pervasive pride is in our lives. We too often tend to blame things we don't like in our lives on others. Not in public. No, we have to save face in public. We talk more humbly when we're accountable. It's when we're in private with our best buddies or our spouse where the truth comes out and the pride is revealed. It's not me. That's not my problem. It's my temperament, you see. It's my upbringing. Sure, it was all the parents' fault. It's that traumatic experience I had as a youth. That's just the way I am. I don't think I will ever change. Hardly ever is it, unless it's motivated by the Spirit of God. You know what my problem is? It's my stubborn, foolish, unbelieving pride that keeps me from receiving more of God's blessing. Anything at all, we will say, to divert the attention away from the real issue, and that is the heart. I know about sin and pride. I have it in my life. So I can speak from personal experience. So whatever you think you're hiding, I already know about it. We know God knows about it. But your leaders already know about it because they experience the same thing and they're tempted to make the same lies. Not getting away with anything. Sinful human nature has an aversion to humbling self. But after you maneuver, after you deceive, after you make the various attempts, we still have to deal with that sinful pride that is still within. Consider next, and we're just going to do this. We're not going to get to the end of this. I'll have to make this a two-parter, I can tell. Come back. Pastor George Lawson will be speaking to us next Sunday. So I will leapfrog him and finish this the following Sunday. Unless he finishes it. Maybe he'll finish it. I don't know what he'll preach on. Consider what Peter writes next. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Remember a cherub named Lucifer? Remember that guy? Highest position in the universe except for God. But it wasn't high enough. I will become like the Most High. There it is. There is satanic doctrine. I will become like the Most High. I'm high, but I'm going to become like the Most High. Thrown down. He's going to have the lowest position in the lake of fire when it's all done with. You know that, right? Nebuchadnezzar! Nebuchadnezzar, great. Great emperor, Babylonian empire, greatest one the world had known up to that time in human history. He looks out over that great city of Babylon, hanging gardens, all that stuff. Is this not Babylon that I have built by the might of my power, for the majesty of my glory? The Bible says the words were barely out of his mouth and God struck his thinking. And I don't know where all the sources of craziness come, but in some people it comes from pride. Some people go crazy because of their pride. They don't have mental illness, they have pride illness. And God struck him. And he actually thought he was an animal. He went around grazing like a cow, eating grass. That's pretty low, right? I mean, the slaves were above him. The dogs were above him. At least dogs got meat from the kitchen or something. He's eating grass. God struck him when his mental health was healed. He was restored to a sound mind and he praised the God of heaven. Remember that guy Herod? Not Herod the Great, not Herod Archelaus, not Herod Antipas, but the fourth Herod, Herod Agrippa the First, Acts 12, standing there by the sea, Mediterranean Sea, and the people are saying, "The voice of a God, not a man, the voice of a God, not a man." He kind of liked that. Kind of like the Caesars, a God on earth. God struck him with worms. He died a terrible, terrible, painful, and gross kind of death. That's what God does with the proud. He throws them down. So, I ask you, do you want to hang on to your pride? If that's what God does to it, you want to keep that? Is that your friend? Do you like him? Or do you just not believe God's really going to do that in your case? Well, if you want your pride and you want to act proud, then this verse has a message for you. God is opposed to you. Now, I read in Romans 8 that if God is for me, who can be against me? And I like that verse. That's talking about what God did for me in justification and salvation. If God is working for me and he has declared me innocent, who can step into God's courtroom and make a charge against me? If God's for me, it doesn't matter who's on the other side. And that's true in terms of salvation. But in the way you live, God may be opposed to what you're doing. God may be opposed to your mindset. God may be opposed to the direction you're going in because of pride, because you're hanging on to pride, because you won't let it go, because you don't see anyone else around you letting it go, and you're not going to let it go until they let it go. And so you hang on to it, and God's opposed to you. God's opposed to the proud in heart. Proverbs 16:5, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. You still think there's a good kind of pride? Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. God assures us he'll punish the proud. God's against pride. God opposes pride. God's Almighty God. Almighty means he's almighty. You don't want Almighty against you. That's not smart. God hates your pride and my pride. He hates it. So whenever and wherever pride is manifest in our lives, God is against it. He's not for it. Sometimes our prayers go unanswered. Sometimes we experience unnecessary delays and trials because of our attitude of self-sufficiency. Pride can cause us a lot of pain. Pride can cause us depression, anxiety, until it is driven out of our hearts. You want to know what God is doing in your life? I'm going to tell you today what God is doing in your life. Ready? Here it is, because you didn't know, and I'm going to tell you right now. God is trying to make you more like Jesus Christ, who said that he was humble of heart. To get you humble of heart, he's got to drive out the pride. And that's what he's doing. He's driving it out of your life. He wants to drive the pride out of our hearts, and he wants to drive us down to our knees and humble, lowly mindset that says, I'm your God, I'm sufficient for you, I give grace, live to honor me, Let go of your plans. Let go of your agendas. Start treating other people kindly, sacrificially, gently, patiently. That's humble love. And then you'll see, imperceptibly, maybe at first, the joy and the peace and the love of Christ seeping into your life. And next time we're going to get into our second relationship of our humility before God, because we're also commanded here to humble ourselves before God. And you'll notice it has something to do with getting rid of our anxiety and learning to trust God as well. So we're going to get into that next time. Let's close this message in prayer, and then Pastor Allen will come up and we'll have our new member reception. Would you bow with me and let's just let these words, let God speak to us and to our hearts. Father, we admit that our thoughts of you often are not high enough, and our thoughts of ourselves are way too often too high. We recognize in our way of thinking, urged on by the world and our flesh, a higher and haughty view of self. We pray any, Lord, who are struggling today would recognize the beauty and help of humility, that that's what you want us to have, Lord, and that's what helps us. And that's what glorifies you. And that's the kind of person you use in your kingdom. Humble us, Lord. Humble the young. Humble the old. Humble all of us, Lord, in the ways we need to be. Show us where we are drawing too much attention to ourselves and our accomplishments and our possessions and our families and any of the works that we do in church, any of the things we do to minister. Lord, help us to draw glory and attention to you. You're a marvelous being, wonderful beyond all description. Thank you for allowing us to worship you, a great being. Thank you for reminding us of our lowliness before you, for you are high and exalted, and you also dwell in the hearts of humble people. Amen.